All right. Welcome. Welcome back to the Biblos Network. We are so glad to have you with us here tonight. God bless you wherever you are. I pray that this podcast finds you enjoying the blessing and the favor of God, that revival is breaking out. It is breaking out in your midst. I pray you're enjoying the holiday season with your family, that you're offering up thanksgiving to the Lord and celebrating the birth of Jesus, whether or not you do that this time of year or whatever time of year you choose to do it. I pray it is a time of blessing and favor. Here at Biblos, we are excited. So many great things are happening. We just recently had a young man come in. He was baptized in the mighty name of Jesus Christ from watching Biblos episodes. And in particular, one episode that I'm going to talk about a little bit tonight. So God's doing good things. God's helping us. I trust he's helping you. If you haven't done so already, take a minute and go to the shop. Go to our website here. Let me look it up. Here at the Biblos Network, we are we're thankful. We're thankful for God opening up doors for us. The Lord has done that. He's allowed us to reach into several different areas. I'm excited to talk about some of them. One of them is the shop that we have, thebiblosnetwork.org. You can go there. You can also follow us on the Biblos Network on Instagram. But if you go to the shop, we have Biblos mugs, we have tumblers, we have sweatshirts. What a time this holiday season. You can get something for your significant other, a nice sweatshirt, a nice coffee cup. It has been said that coffee tastes better in a Biblos mug than any other apostolic podcast mug that's out there. Just thought I'd throw that out there and see what comes back. Orders are flying off the shelf. We have people placing orders every day. Many orders. It's keeping the Biblos team here jumping, and every purchase goes to support the work of God. It goes to help us buy equipment, help us to further the mission of Biblos, better cameras and all kind of good things. We have exciting things to talk about. So go to thebiblosnetwork.org. Check out the shop. Check out the podcast. We also have Biblos en Español. If you have Haitian friends, we have Biblos in French Creole. And then we obviously have main Biblos, which is English. So send these episodes to your friends, your Trinitarian friends, your denominal friends. And hopefully we can be a blessing to them and help them understand the apostolic perspective on the Word of God. So I want to talk about something today that's found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's been an interesting couple of weeks. Let me just launch into it here. 1 Corinthians 2 has a powerful statement made by the Apostle Paul. He says this, chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's a key concept right there, by the way. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, and here's what I want to focus on today, guys. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Okay, I want to talk to you on this subject. It has been rolling around in my mind. I've been ruminating on it. I've been chewing the cud, as it were. I've been bringing up scriptures and breaking them down into finer and finer particulate matter. I want to talk to you about hidden wisdom. Hidden wisdom. Some interesting things have happened. One of the things that has happened is that several people have gotten a hold of Biblos Podcasts and Durham live stream preaching through Facebook, through YouTube, and they have reposted them. They have dressed them up. They have arranged them topically. One of the good brothers here will actually take the Biblos sessions and will break them down into many segments so that you can find out where each topic is addressed within the podcast. So in a 45-minute podcast, they can show you where in that might be a topic we discuss that you'd be interested in, so you don't have to listen to the whole thing. But you need to listen to the whole thing. Put on your AirPods, put on your headphones, go jogging, go get on the elliptical, go work, wherever you're at, and listen to the whole thing. It will edify you. It will strengthen you. But they've gotten a hold of these, and they are bandying them about the internet, and eventually they fall into the hands of Trinitarian people, which is what we want. We want to dialogue with Trinitarian people. There's a lot of good people that are people of faith that love God and are searching for the things of God. And interestingly, it will fall into the hands of Trinitarian theologians or scholars. Very smart people, very intelligent people. And that's why I want to speak about hidden wisdom. I want to take this session today, and I want to show you why some people cannot hear what you're saying in the scripture, even though it is plainly written. There are people with Greek backgrounds and Hebrew backgrounds. My apostolics have that. I have that to a degree. I'm not a scholar. I hope to be one in Greek and Hebrew soon. Working on that and on the certifications. But we have great men that are excellent at it. But in the Trinitarian world, there are very brilliant people who cannot grasp the simplest concepts in the scripture because they are viewing a very skewed version of that. And I'm going to talk about that because that would obviously upset them. And I don't mean to. I'm hoping to help them understand what we're saying and maybe help them to see the scripture in a different light. Where to begin? Well, oftentimes, responses to what we're saying here at Biblos, and this is responses to apostolic people by and large, it will be, well, you don't need to be baptized. That is they'll claim that that's not true. They will say that that is baptismal regeneration. They will say that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. They will say that. Now, that is nowhere in your Bible. That statement is not in the Bible. Grace alone through faith alone. That is something that was coined by Martin Luther, if I remember right. And they cannot understand, Reformed scholars cannot understand why apostolic people reject the Reformist position, the Protestant position. Maybe I can help them with that today. Because baptism is very much part of salvation. Faith in God is necessary for salvation. Grace has to be extended by God to us. No man can come to God except the Father draw him. And so grace is extended to us. That's number one. Faith is man's response to that. We have the grace to have faith. That's very necessary on our part. And so we believe God. We trust God. We come to God in that faith. We then repent of our sins. And we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many people will say, stop talking about baptism. Stop talking about the name of Jesus. Just preach the gospel. And it shows a fundamental unawareness of what the gospel is. You would never tell us to stop focusing on baptism or the name of Jesus and to preach the gospel if you actually knew what the gospel was. The gospel is not just the good news. It's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not just the life of Jesus. It's not just faith in Jesus. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And that's what Paul said. Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of it. Now, obviously, there's more to it. It's the beginning. It's the birth. But he did call that the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. And how do we obey that? 2 Thessalonians tells us that we are to obey the gospel. Well, how do we obey the gospel? Well, we die in repentance. We get buried with Jesus in baptism in the likeness of his death. That's Romans chapter 6. For those that say this is not theology, that this is not exegetical, I'm telling you right where they are in the books, in the epistles, throughout the book of Acts. We identify with Jesus in his death when we are buried with him. And the Bible says, if we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What is the likeness of his resurrection? That is when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and you will speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. You will then go on to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit will testify of your walk with God, your relationship with God. By your fruits, they shall know you. By all this shall men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So fruit will hang heavy on the branch of the believer's life. That's the gospel. It begins with the death, burial, and resurrection. So we can't stop preaching about repentance and baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, because that is the gospel. Brother, sister, that is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Take the time, read that. Romans chapter 6, this is how we identify with him in the death, burial, and resurrection. So how can I broach this subject? Because I want to talk about hidden wisdom. I want to show you about the fundamental differences between apostolic theology and Reformed theology and Catholic theology. Catholic theology for millennia was very works-based. And when Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, when he protested forming the Protestant movement, the Reformation movement, he saw the abuses of the Catholic Church. He protested. They reformed. That's where the Reformation comes from. That's where the protest comes from. And from that come the denominal churches. This is your Lutherans, your Presbyterians, your Episcopalians, your Baptists, your Methodists, your different groups emerged from that. There, however, was an original church that preceded the Catholic Church, and that is the original apostolic church that Peter, James, and John and the 12 apostles founded on the day of Pentecost. We are different than that Protestant Reformationist movement. We are different from the Catholic Church. We predate that in our doctrine and in our practice. And here's what I mean by that. Your church should look just like the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they repented of their sins. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And every one of them spoke with other tongues, every one of them, without exception. The Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, right there, that's going to create a storm of controversy for some people, but take the time to hear me out, because I want to talk to you about this hidden wisdom. And this is to the scholars, this is to the critics, and this is to the simple seeker who just wants to know more about God. Your church should look like that. Your church today, every church should look like that original church. It wasn't just in Acts 2, it was also the same in Acts 8. It was the same in Acts 10, and it was the same in Acts 19. The Bible describes it as the everlasting gospel. And so churches should look like that today. It shouldn't change. You should be baptized in Jesus' name just like they were. You should speak with other tongues just like they did. It is the wonderful outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm going to take a minute and talk a little bit more about that. But what I mean by that is, we are contending for that original experience. And so it's not academically honest to ask us why we speak in tongues, why we baptize in Jesus' name. If you want to be consistent and if you want to have a right hermeneutic and an exegetical perspective, why aren't you speaking in tongues? Why aren't you baptizing in Jesus' name? Why are you doing something diametrically opposed to the early church? It's a simple question. And it's something that an honest seeker really needs to apply to their life. Now, that doesn't make apostolics better than anybody. No one should feel like they have all the answers because none of us do. We are all on this journey of faith. And we're not saying that this is the end all be all for us. You know, in one sense, we are saved because we have obeyed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. We have applied that gospel to our lives. But in another very real sense, we are not saved. We are not saved until our feet touch down in glory, until we are in that next life. We are with the Lord. We are in heaven with God. And so in one sense, we are saved. In one sense, we are not saved yet. And so everybody is on this faith journey, and we encourage people to join us. We are saying, whatever experience you have in God, find that original experience that Peter and the original 12 apostles had and do it. Celebrate it. Learn of it. Rejoice in it. It is the most powerful dynamic. Now, here's why we contend so heavily for it. We come from a Book of Acts paradigm. Some people will dismiss the Book of Acts as a simple narrative, and they find no worth in that. Apostolics, we strongly disagree with that. We view the Book of Acts as the hub of the New Testament. If you think of a bicycle wheel with spokes coming out of it, there's a hub in the middle, a central piece with spokes coming out that support the wheel. That's what the Book of Acts is. The Book of Acts is the centerpiece, and the spokes are the epistles coming out of that hold the New Testament together. You cannot understand the epistles without the hub of the Book of Acts. If you try to understand Romans to Jude without the experience of the apostles, you're going to make a grave mistake. And Protestant and Reformist theologians get that exactly backwards. They try to jump into the epistles. Here's what's wrong with that. The epistles weren't written to sinners. They weren't written to fallen, unregenerate men and women. They were written to them that were perfect. It's why Paul says we speak the things of God to those that are perfect. This is verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. It doesn't mean that they're glorified, that they are, without any blemish at all. It means they are complete. They have obeyed the gospel. They are sons and daughters of God. That happened in the Book of Acts. If you want to know what that looks like, you don't go to Romans to Jude. You go to the Book of Acts where it happened. So people think that maybe the Book of Acts was written and then Romans was written and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and so on and so forth. But that's not what happened. The Book of Acts is the history of the New Testament church, and it was happening all throughout the lifetime of those men and women. And the epistles were being written interspersed through that historical narrative. And so without the Book of Acts cementing it all together, it will never make sense to you. You will simply be lost in the current of your existing worldview and your religious paradigm. Let me say that again. You will be lost in your religious worldview and your religious paradigm. So here's the mistake that many Reformed theologians, many denominational scholars will make. They are trying to approach the scripture in a strictly didactic way. Didactic is a, it just simply means it means teaching, a very linear form of teaching where it's giving and disseminating information in a didactic fashion. The Bible was written to fishermen. It was written to common people. It was written to people that were very familiar with the Old Testament, that came into the world with the language of the prophets and were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They were not a Western educated people. This is a people that are rich in metaphor. They are rich in poetry. And what people do today is they try to have an academic elitism that says, we understand the Bible, but you can't. You cannot understand the Bible. And they will take verses that are very plain, very straightforward in their writing, and the context is very clear. And by the time they have taken those and distorted them and twisted them, it means the exact opposite of what the text actually says. So here's an example of that. The Bible says that they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, in Acts 22, in Romans 6, in 1 Corinthians 1, it alludes to it, in Galatians 3, 27, in Colossians 2, all of them say they were baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, it was to be done in his name. In Mark, it is done in my name. In John 20, it is done in his name. Life is in his name. Acts 4:12, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, all of those verses say that throughout the epistles, throughout the book of Acts, throughout the gospel. And they will take Matthew 28:19, one verse, and they will try to spin all of those verses around and say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is not Jesus. Now, Matthew 28:19, there's issues there with textual criticism. I won't get into that right now, but some people believe that it's very similar to 1 John 5, that there were dynamics there at play as they were writing the scripture itself. Whether that's true, who knows? We are going to strongly contend that you don't take one verse and spin the entire New Testament around to fit your Catholic narrative that was formed with the Catholics. What you do is you take the corpus of scripture and you interpret the one lone scripture that's all by itself and realize that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is Jesus. Now, some people will say that doesn't matter. You're quibbling, you're splitting hairs. Why are you spending so much time on this? Because the name of Jesus is the only saving name that there is. Let me show you how this works. Had a man tell me that one time. He said, Brother Arshin, the name doesn't matter. It's semantics. You're being a legalist. You're being legalistic. You're hung up on this silly, trivial detail. Brother, if you think the name of Jesus is a silly, trivial detail, God bless your heart. God bless your heart. Please take the time to understand the power that's in the name of Jesus, because that name saves us. It is the saving name. When you have the will read from a deceased family member, that name matters. And that law and that principle is very much in effect in this. This book is a legal document. It is a last will and testament. It is a new testament. And the book of Hebrews 9 and 10 strongly teach that without the death of the testator, the testament is of no strength at all. But it requires the death of the testator. So this is a testament. This has to do with names. This is legal procedure. Which one of you men, as your wife goes to take your name, if your wife turns to you and looks at you and says, the name doesn't matter. The name doesn't matter. It's trivial. It's semantics. You're being a legalist. I don't need to take your name. The English tradition of, and I'll even say the Western European tradition of taking the name, the spouse taking the name of the other spouse, is a holdover from that ancient practice, that covenantal practice. And this is why names were changed in the Bible. It is why God changes Jacob to Israel. It's why Peter was formerly known as Simon, but Jesus says, I say unto you, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. It's why Esau becomes Edom. It is why Abram becomes Abraham, because God lends his name to Abram. He becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Those ancient Hebrew practices look like minor details to American Western educated theologians, because the name means nothing to them. But if the name means nothing to you, you're going to find out that when you meet the Lord, that name means everything. He is going to say to some, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And they're going to say to him, "But we did miracles in your name. We did great things in your name." And he's going to say, "I tell you, depart from me. I never knew you." They're going to argue with him just like they're arguing with us now. I want to know his name. I want to be part of the family. The Bible says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." The Bible says that his name will be in our foreheads. The name is a big deal. It is a preeminent thing. Throughout the book of Revelation, he said, "You have not denied my name. You have held fast to my name. You have kept my name." This is a direct reference to the power of the name of Jesus. And this was written to common people. It was written to simple people. This was, as a matter of fact, the academics did not know him. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not know Jesus. They were known for their scholarship. They, in one place in the book of Acts, it says they took note that the disciples were unlearned and ignorant men. It didn't mean ignorant in the sense of not being able to cognitively do the work or to communicate. It means they were ignorant of the law. They were not versed and schooled in the Old Testament law, Levitical procedure. And so that academic arrogance, that academic hubris, it killed Jesus. It is what killed him. There's a glaring place where it happens. You know, the scripture says of the Sanhedrin that they were arguing among themselves, and some of them were being convinced by the miracles that Jesus was performing. And during their internal dialogue, one of the Pharisees, I think, if memory serves, it might have been Nicodemus, he speaks up and he says, "Do we judge a man before his time? Do we not give a man an opportunity to speak?" And he was trying to be a moderating voice, and sharply they rebuked him and said, "Are you also one of them? Are you also from Galilee? Are you also a simpleton? Search the scriptures. No prophet arises from Nazareth." So just flippantly, they just dismiss him. And in that arrogance is captured that moment of hubris where they have completely missed who Jesus is. If you are trying to use a doctorate or a post-grad degree, which I have a post-grad degree, and I am working on a doctorate. Others are great. They have doctorates, apostolic scholars. They're amazing men and women. But that is not who this was written to, and that is not who has the final say in how to interpret the scripture. This is revealed by the Spirit. Now, I'm not knocking education. We certainly need education. We need Greek. We need Hebrew. I am not disparaging Greek and Hebrew scholarship. I honor it highly. What I am resisting is ideologies that arise from the Dark Ages and arise from Tertullian and from Constantine and from what they call the post-apostolic church fathers, Justin Martyr and several of the early church fathers that brought in Greco-Roman corruptions and caused the Bible to say something it never said. Grace alone through faith alone is not a Bible phrase. Here's another example of where we would differ. Some people say that because we believe in baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that we are teaching you're saved by works. And I would agree that we're saved by works. And the reason why I agree we're saved by works is because the Bible says we're saved by works. And immediately there's going to be a howl from the chorus of theologians that say, no, we're not. We're saved by faith. There's no works you can do that can save you. And what they're reading is Romans 4 and 5, and they're reading letters to the church where Paul is describing how that you are not saved by works of the law. It doesn't mean you're not saved by works or actions. It means you are not saved by works of the law. You're not saved by circumcision. You're not saved by Sabbath days. You're not saved by holy days. You're not saved by adherence to the Levitical priesthood. Paul was teaching that strongly. But James chapter 2 strongly teaches that we are saved by works, actions, obedient actions that we do. The Bible says, if a man says he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? And then he makes the case that no, belief and mental assent cannot save you by itself. Take the time to read it. James chapter 2. Powerful, powerful verse that says that Abraham was justified by works. Rahab was justified by works. Faith without works is dead. Faith wrought with their works, and by works, faith was made perfect. So the apostolic definition of faith is different than the Trinitarian or Reformed definition of faith. Their faith is a mental confidence, a mental belief. The apostolic version of faith is going to be mental belief with our works combined. It's a different kind of faith. So when it says that we are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that's what it's describing. Abraham put works with his faith. Rahab put works with her faith. And so our definition of faith is works and faith together to produce completed perfect faith. So when we get baptized in Jesus' name, we are obediently acting upon Jesus' command. We are baptized in Jesus' name, and he does the salvific work. He washes our sins away through his name. Baptism is for the remission of sin. When we receive the Holy Ghost, we open our mouth, we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart, we speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. That is the initial evidence of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Our spirit cries, Abba, Father. Some Reformed theologians say that there's no evidence of speaking in tongues in Romans or in the epistles. There is in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 3 and 4. It describes it very clearly. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 describes speaking in tongues. So it's throughout the epistles. You won't know that, however, unless you have a Book of Acts paradigm. If you're not coming through the Book of Acts, then you're just arbitrarily putting your Catholic or your Baptist or your Methodism upon that perspective, that paradigm on those particular scriptures. And so there is a hidden wisdom that comes from being revealed by the Spirit. Now, I'm careful when I say this because there are many cultic personalities, many deceivers in the past that have said, you just have to believe what I'm saying, the Spirit's leading us. And they have, they haven't followed the Word of God. They have diverted from the Word of God. But this is strongly grounded in the Scripture. Every apostle spoke with tongues. Every apostle was baptized in Jesus' name. Mary, the mother of Jesus, spoke in tongues and was baptized in Jesus' name. Why resist what that church looked like? Why resist what they did? Now, this academic elitism is not unique to the Pharisees and Sadducees. It arose again in the Dark Ages. Catholic clerics forbade men and women to have Bibles. If you were caught with a Bible, they killed you. It was a capital offense. People were told that it's too holy, it's too spiritual. You cannot understand it. We will control the mysteries of God. And in there, they added so many things. One of those things they added was the Trinity, but also the sale of indulgences, and also infant baptisms and Mariolatry and all the host, icon worship. All of this came forth from that Catholic time where they locked up the Word of God. And you talk about an academic superiority. You talk about a hubris. I mean, they tortured you if they found you with Scripture. You were an enemy of the state. when men finally got their hands on the scripture, when women finally got their hands on the word of God, through the advent of the printing press, Johannes Gutenberg, the 1400s, and during the 15th century, mass production of the word of God began to go forth. No longer was it handwritten, but now it was mass produced. The word of God exploded, and the Reformation did take off, and the Renaissance took off, and men could finally come out from underneath the darkness that false church had held them under for so long. But that academic arrogance and superiority and disdain was the hallmark of false doctrine. It was true of the Sanhedrin. It was true of the Dark Age clerical priesthood. Now we have a new Gestapo. If you go to a seminary and you get a doctorate, a PhD, a master's degree, which I'm all for, I think it's great. I think we need to increase our awareness and our ability to handle the word of God as best we can. The thing is the biases that we then inherit and the paradigm through which we look at the scripture. If you take that and say, you can't understand the scripture, only I can understand the scripture. I've never received the Holy Ghost, therefore it must not exist. This is a grave error. And this is a wisdom that is not from God. This is not hidden wisdom. This is the earthly wisdom. The Bible says there's a wisdom that comes from above that is peaceable. It is gentle. It is easy to be entreated. And then there's a wisdom that comes from beneath that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. One of them will kill you. One of them will save you. And you'll know it by their arrogance. You'll know it by their mockery. Men of God, men and women of God will not mock you. They will, like one writer said, in meekness, they will instruct those that oppose themselves. Not only will they teach you the scripture, they will teach you in meekness and kindness and grace. False prophets don't do that. They will weaponize the scripture. They will mock. They will, rather than reasoning together, they will use education to browbeat people without fully exploring the text of the word of God completely. And they will compete with one another. This denomination's degreed people will fight with this denomination. It's not as if there's a monolithic uniformity here. I mean, everybody's fighting with everybody. And some people are fighting over this and some people are fighting over that. And it is a motley crew. And what binds it all together is they're cruel. They're mean. They will disdain honest seekers. Something else will happen, and I have found this to be true. Most of the theologians that will ridicule a true biblical hermeneutic, they don't have any world experience. When Paul wrote, when Peter wrote, when James wrote, they were scarred in their body. Can you imagine how scarred Paul was? He was beaten with 39 stripes on multiple occasions. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the deep. He fought with wild beasts. This man was marred. He was scarred. He was physically, he had paid such a price. And when he wrote with such grace. Then he shook the world with the profundity and the simplicity with which he spoke. The modern day scholar is not like that. Most of them have never built a church. Most of them have never paid that kind of a price. Most of them have spent a lot of money going to a seminary that is controlled by one religion or another, Catholics or Protestants, and different denominal Protestants, depending which branch you're from. They're usually heavy in theory. They've never built churches. They've never survived on tithe and offering. They have never seen healings. They have never seen the miraculous. I'm not speaking completely. I'm sure there's people that have had God move in their life, and I'm not disparaging anyone. I'm saying from my personal experience, most of the people who claim academic superiority are almost all theory. Strong opinions with no practical experience. And I've seen this over and over again. The apostles did not just speak from an academic elitist position. They didn't speak that way at all. The people that persecuted them spake that way. They spake from a position of revelation and practicum. They practiced what they preached. They didn't just say it from the comfort of a lazy boy with a hot latte next to them, from writing voluminous papers on various subjects that mattered little to the common man. What happens is academic elites get lost in these little bubbles and they argue about these arcane and fine points. The apostles were out in the streets preaching the gospel to the common people, and they were building and establishing churches. They are not the same thing. And so when I talk to you about healing and I talk to you about speaking in tongues, it's because I've laid hands on people and they've received the Holy Ghost. It's because I have laid hands on Hispanic people who spoke in perfect English. And later, when I went to speak to them, they didn't know English. Now, you can tell me speaking in tongues isn't real, but you weren't there. You didn't see it. And that is physically impossible for that to happen, unless the Spirit gives the utterance. And it did. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness of that. If you say that miracles don't happen anymore and they have ceased, they call those that particular philosophy, they call that cessationism. That means only the apostles had miracles. Well, the only problem with that is we had a miracle 3 days ago. 3 days ago, we went into the hospital here in Durham, North Carolina, and a precious couple from our church walked in, laid hands on a man, and he received the Holy Ghost, speaking with tongues in the hospital bed. And as he did, his heart went from AFib down to a regular heartbeat, enough to cause the nurse to run into the room and wonder what in the world happened. And when she walked in, her eyes teared up, and she realized they had been praying, and the man had been touched by God. I have seen tumors disappear in a 24-hour period of time, visible tumors on people's bodies. I have seen a lame boy get up and walk again when he had no hope of walking. I saw that with my eyes. So I'm not going to sit here and argue with you that it can't happen. I'm going to tell you that not only do I have what the scripture says, but I have the practicum from 25, almost 30 years of apostolic ministry that says it's true. It's true. The word of God is true. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Praise God. So it's not just from an academic or theoretical perspective. It's not spoken with arrogance. It's spoken in meekness and grace, and there is a hidden wisdom. Lastly, I'll leave you with this. A young man came to church this week, and we baptized him in the great name of Jesus Christ. Let me show you how the hidden wisdom works. He came because he listened to the Biblos podcast, the Line Upon Line series. By the way, if you haven't listened to the Line Upon Line series, take the time and go listen to it and share it with your friends. It's a walkthrough from Genesis to Malachi and then into the book of Acts, where we show how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament. The Bible says every scribe that is instructed in the law brings out of his treasure things old and new. And so we take the Old Testament and the New Testament and we pull them together to preach Jesus. That's what the apostles did. That's what Jesus did. It is what we do. One of the points that apostolics are going to contend for heavily, earnestly contend for, it's what I'm doing right now, is baptism in Jesus' name is necessary for salvation. If you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, be baptized in Jesus' name. It is necessary for salvation. And here's why we believe this so strongly. It is because faith without works is dead. Genuine faith requires works to complete it, to make it perfect. Book of James. Martin Luther was so angry at the book of James that he tried to eliminate it from canon. So for all of the Martin Luther fans out there, you would not have the book of James if he had his way. It's one reason why we discard some of their teachings. We're thankful for the revelation they did get, but so many things were still Catholic. So many things were still wrong. You wouldn't have the book of James if Martin Luther had his way. And it, thank God, because we know that faith without works is dead. And another thing I'll point out here before I go back to my last point. Many times, scholars will say something to the effect of, well, you don't have consensus among scholars. Go back in time and you don't really see a lot of this in church history. Well, first of all, the Catholics burned most books they could get their hands on. Christianismi Restitutio is a good example of this. If there was any oppositional writings, they burned them. And when Reformationist scholars try to quote from the 300s, 400s, 500s, 600s, they are working from a flawed assumption. They're working from a faulty paradigm. You're saying you're not Catholic, but you're using Catholicism to buttress your position. You're standing on the foundation that murdered millions of people, and you're calling that academic integrity. You can't have it both ways. You can't claim to be academically right and superior and draw from a background of murder and deceit and political intrigue and assassination. It doesn't work. You can't claim the writings of the post-apostolic fathers and unless you're going to claim all of them. Post-apostolic writings, non-inspired writings, are not the same as the scripture. We do not agree that those writings carry the same weight as the scripture. And many times what scholars today will do is they will cherry pick things like Trinitarian arguments, but they will ignore the things that aren't convenient to them that those same writers also believed. Like the idea of subordinationism. When the early church at that time was arguing at the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, a widely accepted idea was that of subordinationism, that the Father was superior to the Son was subordinate to the Father, and they believed that. Well, it morphed into co-equal, co-eternal, and conessential eventually. But originally they believed that. Now, they will ignore that. They will act like that didn't happen. But scholars today will draw from that for legitimacy. They will say, well, you're a Sabellian, you're an Arian, you're this, that, the other. They throw names around. Jesus only. But they're drawing from a Catholic foundation. They're drawing from a flawed paradigm. And it doesn't work. You can't do that. It's not academically honest to do that. There is a hidden wisdom that the princes of this world do not understand. One reason why we are baptized in Jesus' name, and we know that it is scriptural. First of all, the Bible says it. It says it in Acts. It says it throughout the epistles. It says it in the book of John, except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And many people will say that being born of the water is to be born physically. It doesn't mean to be baptized. But the problem is in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, they were all baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. It's the water spirit paradigm. When they came out of Egypt, they went through the water and they went into the cloud, water and spirit. So when you lay John 3, 5, except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, over those Old Testament examples and the book of Acts paradigm, to be born of the water and spirit is to be baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. This is a very powerful perspective, and it's a very final perspective. It's very cut and dried. It's very black and white. And if you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, it cuts off a lot of people. We know this. We are aware of this. That's why when Peter teaches it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, he describes it as it was in the days of Noah. He says that eight souls were saved by water. Eight souls were saved by water. Powerful statement, saved by water. And then he says the like figure, or the like shadow, the like type, the like antitype, whereunto baptism does also now save us. So baptism does now save us, according to 1 Peter 3. He goes on to say it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not taking a bath. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through Jesus Christ. So baptism in Jesus' name isn't removing dirt from your body. It is washing your conscience. It is washing your heart by the efficacious power of the name of Jesus. It is for the remission of sins. Now, I know that's going to set off a protest. There's going to be a long line of people that say that that can't be. But here's where the hidden wisdom comes into play, ladies and gentlemen. Peter uses Noah to teach the necessity of baptism. If the flood is a foreshadowing of baptism, if you did not go through that water, you were not saved. Period. I know it's final. I know it's heavy. I know that it leaves a lot of people out, just like the flood. And if you're saying, well, that's just a few people, Brother Urshan, you're eliminating a lot of people. Don't you realize that? Of course I do. That's why he said few. That is, eight souls were saved by water. In the scale of the world, in the ratio of that day, what was the number eight in comparison to the multitudes? If you think God will not make a decision based on his word and save a handful of people, you need to read your Bible. There's two examples given of end time eschatological blueprint we are to follow. And the Bible says as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in both cases, eight souls are saved here and four souls are saved over here. Out of all of those people. Now, I'm not saying only apostolics are saved. I am saying that people who obey the gospel are saved. I don't care what you call yourself. You can call yourself Baptist, Catholic. You can call yourself Cactus. You can call yourself Pentecostal. Call yourself whatever you will. There's been a lot of names over the years. What I want to know is, have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized in the mighty name of Jesus Christ? Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Have you spoken with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance, like that original church? And are you walking with God and pursuing his process of sanctification going forward? The story of Noah is not really a didactic way of teaching, but it is a figure of things to come. It is a powerful indictment against sin, that the righteous must go through the water, that the water will bury the sin, that they will come out on the other side of that water with a brand new beginning and a brand new start. That, ladies and gentlemen, is baptism. The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. So instead of arguing over Acts 2:38 versus John 3:16 versus Romans chapter 10 versus Acts 10 at Cornelius's house, instead of arguing back and forth your pet scriptures and going from the, you know, whatever worldview you're coming from, God gives us a picture of baptism. If you don't go through the water, you can't be saved. Nobody was saved without going through the water. Nobody. None. Everyone died. The water covered the sin. It washed all the sin away. the water, it washed away every bad thing they did, every wrong thing, every bad decision, washed it completely away. It was a brand new world when they came out of there. The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. If you can see the fervency by which Noah preached, get on the boat. Now you can see the fervency why we say, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized into an Old Testament Savior named Noah. We are baptized into a New Testament Savior named Jesus Christ. If I had the time, I'd talk about that one door that was in that ark. It was not three doors, it was one door. It wasn't three separate doors, one door. And we say today, be baptized into one. His name is Jesus, not Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, not three doors, one door. His name is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have to go through Jesus to be saved. And that one door on that ark mirrors that one door by which we enter into salvation today. Be baptized in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. This is the hidden wisdom. This is the wisdom that the Hebrews understood. So in closing, I'll say this. When I was young, I was given blocks to play with. And I told our church in Nashville this the other day. I was given blocks, and on those blocks were written funny little symbols, squiggly lines, lines that made no sense to me when I was 2 and 3. But a higher mind, a higher intellect knew that they could plant these ideas in my little heart before I was aware of it. And so they gave me blocks, and I stacked the blocks, I chewed on the blocks, I threw the blocks, I played with the blocks. And all the while, those lines were being imprinted in my mind. When I got to kindergarten, I saw those lines again. Now, I found that they meant something. That funny squiggly line was called an S. That funny line, those two funny lines, one stacked on the other, was called a T. This line with a straight line and a dot at the top of it was called an I. And I learned what the higher intellect was trying to teach me. And if I strung those letters together, they formed words. And I could then write a sentence. I could write a paragraph. I could write a page. And my schoolmaster brought me into a higher, more complex form of interaction with the world. This is exactly what God does with the Old Testament. He hands you the blocks of the Old Testament, and you are juggling those blocks. You are dealing with those blocks. But all the while, God is teaching you greater and more powerful principles. So there are people that are juggling the blocks of the flood, and they're juggling two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal and gopher wood and pitching it in within and without and 40 days and 40 nights, and Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And all of a sudden, Peter takes this left turn in the New Testament and says, this is how baptism saves you. What I'm telling you is, you can handle the story of Noah your whole life and think it's just a nice story you teach kids in Sunday school. But what God was always trying to tell you is you must go through the water to be saved. Those squiggly lines are shadows and types, and they're metaphors. And when you put them together with New Testament revelation, you got to go through the water to be saved. The water will wash away the sin when the name of Jesus is invoked. And you'll come out a new creature on the other side, literally born of the water. Praise God. This is hidden wisdom. It's hidden wisdom that mystifies PhDs and people that are bound by denominational logic and causes them to miss the Lord of glory. And if they would have known it, they never would have crucified him. It's a hidden wisdom. that's revealed by the Spirit. It's the language of the prophets through the Old Testament, and it's revealed in the light of the New Testament. And Noah stands as a testimony, a stark testimony, a brutal testimony, that if we don't go through the water, we can't be saved. This is how baptism does also now save us. So as an apostolic, I'm preaching, be baptized in Jesus' name. If you hear this, be baptized in Jesus' name. Find your nearest apostolic church and go through the water. Let that water bury your sins. Be buried with Jesus Christ, that you might be risen to walk with him as well. I hope that helps you. I hope it's a blessing to you. Before we dismiss, I want to mention again, if you haven't taken the time to do it yet, please go to Seeds. I'm excited about Seeds. We are getting ready to launch. Go to seedgiver.org, seedgiver.org, and take the time to give us your email address. We will join the movement. We're excited about the new missional projects that are coming up. And with your spare change, you can make a change. So go to seedgiver.org and join us as we change this world for the glory of God. Until next time, God bless you, God keep you, and God cause his face to shine upon you.